We turn back to Mark chapter 4 tonight and read the passage that will make up our text. We'll read just the verses of our text, 26 through 34, which will conclude Mark chapter 4 in our series. You'll recall that I preached already on the end of the chapter, Jesus in the boat sleeping on the occasion of a confession of faith a few weeks ago. So we come back to this portion of Mark chapter 4. And by the way, I won't re-preach Mark chapter 5, the beginning. Matthew Kerner preached on that not that long ago, so we'll skip over that as we continue the series in the future, God willing. Let's read together the text, verses 26 through 34. And Jesus said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth, but when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. We'll read just that much tonight. That's the word of God that we consider this evening. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the verses that we read a moment ago, you do not read specifically about the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Jesus Christ. However, the passage that we are considering tonight is a passage that is appropriate on the day of Pentecost, because what is described here is nothing less than one of the outstanding works of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Originally, I had begun a sermon on this text for the confession of faith of Anna and Larissa a few weeks ago, and it would have applied for that, emphasizing the idea of growth in the child of God. I decided not to do that, but preach the end of the chapter for that confession of faith, applying it in the way that we did, knowing that it would line up to consider this passage on the day of Pentecost, because this passage very much speaks to what the Spirit of God does. That's because the two parables that we are going to consider in these verses are parables that have a one main idea to it. There are two of them. The first is less well known, the idea that the seed is planted, the farmer goes to bed day after day, and then the seed springs forth and there is growth. That first parable, a little bit less well known. And then the second parable, more well known, the parable of the mustard seed, are parables that have really one main idea to it. And that one main idea is expressed in the theme of the sermon, the growth of the kingdom of God. That growth of God's kingdom through the power of the gospel is a primary work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And what we learn in these two parables are different aspects of that growth. And that's the 3 points of the sermon. The first point is mysteriously powerful. And in that first point, we'll be considering that first parable of verses 26 through 29. And then the second and third points, the second point being a humble beginning, and the third point being the abundant growth, will be both coming from the second parable, which is the parable of the mustard seed. So let's consider that one main idea, a work of the Spirit, the growth of the kingdom, under those 3 points: mysteriously powerful, humble beginning, and abundant growth. So let's begin with that first parable of verses 26 through 29. What Jesus does here is he brings us back to the sower and the seed and the field and the idea of farming. And in this parable, Jesus describes the farmer who sows his seed and then goes to bed at night, day after day, and arises in the morning, morning after morning. And then what takes place is what we read in verse 27. And the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth forth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. The idea is very simple. Speaking positively about what takes place when seed falls on good ground, goes to bed day after day, rises night, morning after morning, and it springs up and there's growth. So there's 2 things from this parable to call our attention to in particular. The first is that phrase at the end of verse 27, and he knoweth not how. So right before that, the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. That's an interesting point here, and one that we're going to develop later in this first point. And it's something that, when you think about it, rings so true. The farmer does all of the work. He goes out and he sows that seed. He waters that field. He takes care of the weeds. But then he goes to bed at night. And in that ground where that seed was planted in good soil, things happen. There's a life that germinates. There's growth out of that seed. So that one morning he wakes up and he sees the shoot coming forth out of the ground. And he does all of that work. But when it comes to the very life of germination, the point here is, who understands that? Who can understand how that seed in that good ground actually germinates to the end that it grows and develops and brings forth fruit? And that's one of the highlights of this parable. And in the natural realm of farming, that rings true. Who can really understand how from that seed in good ground there is the germination and the development of the life of the plant? The second thing to take note of in particular from the parable is this idea of the progression of growth. The parable emphasizes that, so that there is, as we read in verse 28, it bringeth forth fruit of itself, herself, and then this inevitable development and progression and growth. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn of ear, and when the fruit is brought forth, immediately the sickle, because the harvest is come. And so what's described here, on the one hand, is who can understand this germination in life, and then on the other hand, what is described is this full progression and development of growth, from seed at the beginning to sickle at the harvest at the end. And so you come and you ask the question of what is the meaning of this? And we have as the first point of the sermon the mysteriously powerful growth. That first point, who can understand it? Mysterious. The second point, the inevitable growth. Powerful. Jesus is describing here something that is true of the kingdom of God. Verse 26, so he is the kingdom of God. And in these parables in Mark chapter 4, we can maintain a consistency in the idea of what is the seed. We saw at the beginning of Mark chapter 4 the parable of the sower, seed, and soils, and the seed would be cast, and that seed is the word of the gospel. And the point of that beginning parable is that the farmer sows that seed and it falls on good soil and bad soil, and depending on the type of soil, there are two different effects. But the seed itself is the word of the gospel. And in the good soil, that word of the gospel bears fruit. And now in this parable, we zero in on that good soil. And we can say that the seed that is planted is that same word of the gospel. And the point that we can draw from this parable is summarized this way. It teaches us about the mysterious and powerful work of God through Jesus by the Spirit to cause growth. And on the one hand, you say the exact same thing that the farmer says. Who can understand this? Who can understand what is going on when the word of the gospel goes forth and that word of the gospel falls in good soil in the hearts of God's children, and that word of the gospel so has a power to it that there is the germination and there is life and there is development and there is growth and there is in the end the bearing of fruit. Who can understand that? What we are talking about there, beloved, is the work of the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ that always accompanies the word of the gospel as it goes forth. That's what makes the word of the gospel a powerful word. That's what makes it the living word. That's what makes it a word that when it falls in the soil of God's heart, people, good soil of God's children, it germinates and brings forth development and fruit and life. That's the work of the Spirit through and in the word of the gospel as it goes forth. And truly, like the farmer, you say, who can understand this? Who can understand this amazing, mysteriously powerful work of God by the Spirit? What is true in the natural realm in that field is even more true in the realm of God's people and in their hearts. That there is something going on when the word of the gospel is proclaimed and it falls upon hearts of good soil. And that Spirit is so at work in those who are by nature corrupt and dead, those who are sinners, but yet something's going on. And what is going on is that there is germination and there is life and there is development to the end, that there is God-glorifying fruit that is revealed and manifested in one's life. It's a mysteriously powerful work of God by the Spirit. And what even adds to that is, in the end, what's being described here is the beautiful, mysterious union of the believer to Jesus Christ. That all of our life is in Jesus Christ. As Colossians 3 at the beginning says, He is our life. And that germination, life, and development and fruit is that life of Christ as it's worked in us by the Spirit and affected through the power of the gospel. There is something beyond our understanding in how God, by the Spirit, affects these great things in the lives of His children. As we think about that idea, we can draw a few applications from it. The first application is to remember always that God is the one, through Christ, by the Spirit, who causes the growth in the individual believer. We're looking at this parable on an individual level. The next parable is going to lead us to look at it as a collective whole. But we're staying with the individual in this parable. And the point of application to begin with is it is God who causes that growth and development and bearing of fruit by His Spirit through the power of the Word of the Gospel. Which means that it is not you and it's not me. And that's something that is important for us to understand, just as it's important for the farmer to understand that. The farmer himself is not the one who causes that seed to germinate and give life and bear fruit. He does all of that work. He's faithful in that work. He sows the seed. He takes care of the field. But in the end, that germination, life, and development and fruit is God's work alone. And the application to us is to understand that. It does not mean that we are not faithful and do not have a calling. We need to be faithful in the calling that God has given to us. Just as the farmer needs to be faithful in the calling that God gives to him. And faithfulness in the calling is to continue to spread forth the word of the gospel. Faithfulness in the calling is for a pastor to continue to preach the good news of Jesus. Faithfulness for elders is to continue to bring that word of truth to those in the congregation. Faithfulness in parents' calling is to continue to explain and teach the word of the gospel to their children. Faithfulness in the body of Christ is to encourage and bring to each other the word of God. Faithfulness in our witness in the world is to show to others the light of Jesus Christ. We are characterized in our callings as those who bring the word of God, the word of Christ, to others. And in that, we know you cannot cause there to be growth and development. That's God's work. That's God's work by the Spirit in the hearts, in the lives of His children. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. I have planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God gave the increase. So that's the first application. It's God that causes the growth by His Spirit through the Word. The second application that flows directly out of that is that therefore we are those who rest in the sovereignty of God in this regard. We rest in God's sovereign will to work as He sees fit. That's the life of the farmer too. In the faithfulness of doing the work of a farmer, he goes to bed every night. And at bedtime, he goes to sleep knowing really all I do now is trust. I trust that God will go to work. And He'll do what only He is able to do, and that I don't even understand the manner and mechanism of. Who can understand that He will go to work to cause that seed to bring forth a life and to produce fruit. He rests in the sovereignty of God to do what He alone is able to do. And so to us, that in the bringing of the word of the gospel, there is a certain resting in God's sovereignty in when He will cause life to come forth, in how that will come forth, in the speed at which it will come forth. But all of this is part of His working as the sovereign God of salvation. We are always confronted in the Scriptures and in the Gospel with His sovereignty in salvation. He's the one who does it, and therefore we rest in that. The third application that we can draw from this parable is that when God does work powerfully, mysteriously, who can understand it, He works in such a way that there is a development and a growth and the bearing of fruit. One of the emphasis is on the mysterious nature of it, but with that mysterious nature, there is an emphasis on the inevitable power of growth that takes place when there is life. And that's that progression. The seed, the blade, the plant, the harvest. Seed to sickle. And the point here is that in the believer's life, this is evident as well. And it should be evident. It's the expected way that God normally works in the lives of His children. That there is the development and growth over time by the power of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in a person. And is this not, beloved, what we see? We see this, for example, in children and youth. This is what we should expect to see when the Spirit of Jesus is worked in someone. That there is progression and development. And it's not just a progression and development of the mind so that you know the Bible better, you know the Bible stories better, you know the doctrine of the Bible better, but it's all of that knowledge so that there is the real growth in being a mature child of God. It's to grow in understanding of what it means to be in Jesus Christ and what it means that He is their Savior. So that as a child grows into their maturer years, it is a better understanding of who I am as a sinner. And when I better understand who I am as a sinner, as I hear the gospel week after week, and as I study the Word of God, I'm led to say, I know better my need for Christ. And when I know better my need for Christ, I have with my growing knowledge of the Word of God and the gospel and the truth of that Word an understanding of who He is and what He has done for me. So that the end of that is a maturing and a development in what it means to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying self and living for God in the service of His name. This is what we see in those in whom the Spirit of Jesus is at work. A mysterious, powerful work through the gospel that so leads them to develop and to grow to the end that there is the bearing of more and more fruit to the glory of God's name. But with that, we understand that that never ends. That should not ever end. That it's not just okay when you're a child, you come to this point and then there's a plateauing. We can obviously see it there. This is the life of the believer all their life long. That we know our sin better and better. That we love the word of the gospel more and more because we know that. That we are growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and the glory of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. And we're continually, as we are affected by the power of that gospel week after week, guided and directed in what it means to grow in our love for God and in our love for the neighbor. And all of that is the mysteriously powerful work of God by the Spirit through the gospel word as we hear it, meditate upon it, and grow in it. God causes the growth. We rest in that. And where He does that, there is a development to the end of bearing more and more fruit to the glory of His great name. Now we move to the second point of the sermon and consider the idea of a humble beginning. And so what we're going to do here now is shift focus from the first parable to the second parable, the parable of the mustard seed. And in this shifting of focus, we're going to shift from the individual, which is how we explained this first one, to looking at the mustard seed, which explains something collective and whole as the kingdom of God. And obviously those two are related. That the whole, the kingdom of God as a whole, is made up of the individual. So that when there is growth and development in the individual context, it means growth and development in the collective context. And that's what we see here in this parable of the mustard seed. And we start by considering what is the humble beginning. This is made clear in verse 31. After the questions, what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? Verse 31 describes the humble beginning. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. There are two things that point out the humble nature, the humble beginning rather, as it's described in this parable. The first is the nature of a mustard seed. As Jesus says, it is the smallest of seeds. And the fact is, it is. It's tiny. It's about 1 millimeter in diameter. That's not to say that it is actually literally the smallest seed in the world. Higher critics of Scripture and those who deny the inspiration of the Bible really therefore deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God, point to a passage like say this and say, see, it's not true. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. He's not the man of truth, because there are actually seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed. And Jesus says here it's the smallest of seeds. The point that Jesus is making is not that it is the actual smallest seed in the world. Just as when he would say, for example, all the world, that doesn't mean automatically that it's every single person in the world. Jesus is making a point here to an audience. And among that audience who understood the world of planting in the context in which they lived, this would have resonated. This is the smallest of seeds, people would say. It's the mustard seed. And so the point is not to say this is the smallest of every seed, but in that context with the audience that he was speaking to, they would understand the mustard seed is very, very small. And that smallness is partly what leads to the contrast of the abundant growth that we'll talk about later. So that in the first place points to the humble beginning. The seed itself is tiny. The second thing that points to the humble beginning, more generally, is simply the fact that we're dealing here with what is a plant, an herb. Jesus does not compare this to an actual tree, an oak tree or a cedar tree. It is true that the mustard plant grows to the end that it appears like a tree, branches that we'll talk about in the second part of the parable. That's true, but in the end, it's still an herb, a plant. And that points to a certain humility, a certain insignificance, you can say, that's evident in the parable itself. It's not even compared to a tree itself. Jesus, by pointing out the humble beginning, teaches us about the kingdom of God. And again, we can maintain the consistency throughout these three parables that the seed remains the seed of the word of the gospel. That obviously is connected with the kingdom as a whole, and the connection, very simply, is that that seed, which is the word of the gospel, is the power that brings about the kingdom of God as a whole. But the consistency throughout these parables is that the seed, now here a mustard seed, is that word of the gospel as it goes forth. And the point here at the beginning of the parable is that from a certain perspective, there is an insignificance and a nothingness to that in the eyes of men and in the world in which we live. Think about the word of the gospel as it goes forth from the perspective of what it is in this world and how it is viewed by this world in which we live. They would say it's tiny, it's nothing, it's like a mustard seed. Who would ever say that this is of any significance as you think about the world in which we live? That's what characterizes the word of the gospel as it is present in this world. It's not difficult to demonstrate that. You can go straight to the life and ministry of Jesus to demonstrate that. In the life of Jesus, what characterized it was a humility, a smallness. It started with his birth. He was born in a cattle stall. His earthly ministry was some 3.5 years long, hardly anything. And Jesus preached. He preached. He sounded forth the word of the gospel. And it was a power. But big picture, he was scoffed at. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was rejected. The religious elites of the day wanted nothing to do with the word of the gospel that Jesus preached when he was in his hometown of Nazareth. They wanted to shove him off the cliff, and in the end, it was a mission to execute him. And those that did be affected by the grace of God, by that word of the gospel, oftentimes were the insignificant, the outcast. As we've run across time and again, already in our short series so far in the book of Mark. So that you come to the event that we're celebrating today, Pentecost, and it's 120 believers in Jerusalem awaiting the promise of the Father. Even in the life and ministry of Jesus, what characterized that word of the gospel was something of insignificance. And then even after Pentecost, the same thing is true. Even with the pouring out of the Spirit, as you consider that word of the gospel as it goes forth, it has never been that which in the eyes of men is of greatest significance, gripping whole nations and whole people. It has been despised and ridiculed and corrupted and persecuted. And such is true still today. This humble beginning with regard to what the gospel is still evident in the world today. That among those who who proclaim the truth that all men are sinners and worthy of condemnation. The truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father through His death on the cross. And 1 Corinthians 1 says that's an offense. It's an offense to the world that's scoffed at and mocked at. Those who proclaim that on that cross is the only hope for the forgiveness of sins, and there is a heaven and there is a hell. It's despised and rejected in the eyes of men. It's nothing. Such is what characterizes that word of the gospel and the kingdom of God as it's present in this world and as it's affected by that word of the gospel as it is proclaimed. A humble beginning. And the application from this, beloved, is that we're not discouraged by that. We're not discouraged by that. It's okay. That was the way it was when Jesus was on this earth. That's been the way it has been throughout all of history. That where the truth is proclaimed, the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, through His death and resurrection, it will always be viewed in this world as insignificant. Nothing, of no weight, of no great power in the eyes of men here below. And therefore, that's what characterizes the kingdom of God, because it's through that word of the gospel that the kingdom comes, is gathered, preserved, and defended. So that's what's true on the one hand. It's a humble beginning. But the parable goes on to say more. And the parable goes on to describe for us what is abundant growth. That's what we read in the next verse. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it and with. And then the next two verses about teaching in parables. So that this tiny, tiny seed, just an herb, grows up and develops into what is a significant plant. It's about 10 to 15 feet tall. And it has those branches. And the nature of those branches is that it is able to house the birds of the air. So what Jesus describes here is an insignificant, humble beginning that has abundant growth, just like that mustard seed. And beloved, that's exactly what is true with that word of the gospel as it is sown and as it goes forth. Seemingly insignificant and nothing, but produces this abundant growth that is astounding. That's true on an individual level, where there is this growth and this development. But we're looking at this especially collectively. And the evidence of that is very clear. The evidence of this abundant growth is that small, seemingly insignificant word of the gospel as it goes forth has been powerfully saving souls and causing God's kingdom to come from the very beginning. And it's never stopped. You ponder that. You ponder the history of the world and you think about the fact from the very beginning. You can go all the way back to the beginning if you want, or you can go to Pentecost as we are today. From that very beginning, it has never stopped. That Jesus Christ in heaven, through that word of the gospel, despised in the eyes of men, seemingly of no significance, that word of the gospel is at work affecting people and saving souls and bringing them out of darkness into light. That has continued for all of history up until this present day. It's astounding. Even in the times of history, characterized by darkness and corruption of God's word and a falling away from the truth, Jesus was still at work. He was still at work through that word in order to cause his kingdom to come through the gathering of his church and the coming of his kingdom. So the abundant growth is evidenced by the simple fact that God has always saved souls throughout history and will continue to do so until Jesus comes again. And he has to. He has to because it goes back to the cross. And the cross goes back to eternity. And in eternity, God said, "This is my church, my bride. These are the names of those written in the book of life, and those are for whom Jesus died and arose. And therefore, this kingdom is going to come, and through that gospel as it is preached and proclaimed and brought, they will be brought into the kingdom, so that what is seemingly small and insignificant is characterized by abundant growth." The second thing that evidences this is the fact that it is abundant growth that is worldwide and Catholic. So that the mustard seed is the mustard tree that has the branches that house the birds of the air. There is the wonder of the kingdom of God being Catholic that shows the abundant growth that arises out of the power of the word as it goes forth. And we need to appreciate that. We need to work at appreciating that. Because obviously we live in this context. We live here now in this place. And personally and experientially, we don't experience that amazing growth over the world. But that's what's going on right now. The Lord Jesus from heaven, by that gospel word, is saving people in every country, all over the world. The Bible is being translated into languages that have never seen this word, and that's continuing to the present day. It's never going to be the case that the gospel truth is what dominates men and dominates societies and is of significance. No, it remains this humble, small, seemingly insignificant thing. But don't let that idea take away from the fact that great things are being done. And we need to appreciate that. Even though we may not know them personally and experience it personally, we need to appreciate that Jesus Christ is at work all throughout our own land and this world, gathering into his kingdom those who are our brothers and sisters in Jesus, those elected from eternity, and those for whom Christ laid down his life. So that as you think about it on the scale of the world, the first point was the scale of time. Time always gathering into the church, and now the scale of the world, all throughout the world, Christ at work through that seemingly insignificant word preached and gospel brought to gather his church so that there is this astounding, abundant growth in the kingdom. And then the third thing that we can point to that evidences this is ultimately what the end of it is. The end of it is going to be the coming of Jesus Christ. The end of it is going to be when he comes on the clouds of glory to make all things new. The end of it is going to be then when the church of all ages, from every country, nation, tribe, and tongue, is gathered together in one in Christ. And that will be in a new heaven and a new earth that Jesus Christ will usher in. So that you go from You go from Bethlehem in a cattle stall, and you go to a cross outside of Jerusalem, despised and rejected in the eyes of men. You go throughout all of history where this word of the gospel is scoffed at, ridiculed, corrupted, and despised, and those who believe it are persecuted. And such is what characterizes all of history, beginning with Jesus Christ. But then what is the end of it? What the end of it is that God's kingdom reigns. The end of it is God's kingdom is true. The end of it is that God's kingdom will not be in the here and now as we experience it on this side of the grave, but God's kingdom will be in that new heaven and new earth where Jesus Christ is with his entire church from the beginning to the end of the world. A humble beginning that has an abundant growth. And so what do we learn tonight? We learn that on an individual level, there is a mysteriously powerful work of the Spirit in us. And not just in us, in God's people all over. And we learn tonight that so powerful is that gospel word that those individually who are affected and saved by it form a collective whole so that we say that we are part of a kingdom of God, a kingdom over all this earth, and a kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom into the new heaven and new earth. And thus we're not discouraged by the seemingly insignificance in the eyes of men of the gospel word that we preach. No, we're not discouraged by that. We are encouraged tonight. We are encouraged because we know that Jesus Christ is doing great things. We're encouraged because we know that the word of the gospel is a power. We're encouraged because we are convicted that a Spirit is present and He's at work. We're encouraged because we know that there will be abundant growth to the end of the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His everlasting kingdom. And so with that encouragement, we press on. We press on individually, and we press on in the proclamation of the word of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Thou art the God who gives the increase. We know that. Thou art the one who works powerfully and mysteriously. We believe that. And we pray, do that in our own midst and do that in this world and cause the coming of Jesus and His kingdom to hasten. We pray this in the confidence that this is truth, gospel truth, and that nothing from the gates of hell that arise out of those gates can stop it or thwart it. And that is our hope, and that is our confidence. For Jesus' sake, amen.